and join me in prayer. Almighty Father, how blessed we are this morning as we approach the Advent season to be able to join the multitude of believers throughout the world in heavenly hosts to worship you. Today, we remember precious Julia Brown, who was born 1 year ago. The rose here in the front is a symbol of your love for Julia, her parents, Valerie and Bob, Sister Maddie, and the promise that Julia is with you now and that her family will be reunited with you for life eternal. We also pray for the turmoil in the Middle East, where the fallen nature of man is on full display. The counterfeit hope of the Arab Spring has led to more chaos and destruction for all. And we pray for our leaders, both believers and non-believers, that they may take seriously the duties that they've been called to, reject immorality and politically expedient decisions, which at their very core are wrong. We know that only you can bring everlasting life and redemptive peace into the hearts of men. For through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, his miraculous resurrection and ascension, every believer has received your promise of true, eternal peace, hope, and salvation. And for the seeker this morning, I pray that they have the courage to step out in faith, to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and experience true forgiveness of sins and redemptive healing. For all of us have infinite worth to you. While each of us has many pressures and distractions which draw our attention away from you, may each person here today open their hearts and minds to the Holy Spirit to relax and settle into the comfort of your words as they consider the vision you have for their life. Amen. And so our scripture reading this morning is from Luke 4:16 through 20. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on Sabbath day and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all of the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And it's just amazing. You can just imagine how that came together.
Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that the one who was conceived by the Spirit and then endowed with the Spirit at his baptism and then walked in the power of the Spirit and then at his resurrection and ascension, now pours out his Spirit upon us. And we pray, Father, we thank you for this wonderful gift that gives life. And we ask you to give life to your word, to make it as living as if you were here in the flesh speaking to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the question I'd like to ask you today is, you have a vision for your life? People usually run when they see me and I say that I have a vision for their life. But perhaps I should rephrase the question, do you know what God's vision for your life is? Or do you believe he even has one? Mandate might be a more accurate term, since it conveys an authoritative commission whereby you're acting on behalf of a higher authority. 10 years ago, Rick Warren, pastor of the Saddleback Church in Lake Forest, California, published his book, The Purpose-Driven Life. And the book struck a chord among evangelicals, recording a sales of 32 million copies. And I think the book's success highlights the fundamental need we humans have to know with certainty what our God-given purpose in life is. Because who wants to live a wasted life? Organizations also need a clear vision, or else they flounder in a sea of ambivalence, indecision, and poor planning. And our elders have been pondering this issue for quite some time. And last month, they sought the mind of the Spirit, and they came up with what they think should be our vision statement for the coming year. Well, in our text today, Jesus sets forth his divine mandate before his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. And as we reflect on this historic homecoming, we'll discover three essential ingredients needed for our vision statement. Number one, what has God called me to do? And this gives you focus so that you can say yes to the best and no to all the good things you could do. Number two, how does my calling fit into the overall plan of what God is doing in this age? You know, you can dream up all kinds of dreams and be about all kinds of agendas, but if God's not in it, it won't last. And so it's essential that we know, what is God doing in this age? And this gives you significance that you're playing a role in a drama much larger than yourself. And then thirdly, what are the means by which it is accomplished? And this gives us realistic expectations to know how God implements his kingdom on earth. You know, I find that people who really know who they are and what they're called to do are absolutely inspiring to be around. Their yes is yes, because they've learned the freedom of saying no without worrying whether they are disappointing others, especially their parents or their children. They work hard, but they're not harried. They live balanced lives with healthy boundaries so they don't burn out by overextending themselves. And as they age, they may slow down, but their passion doesn't wane. As they bring more experience and wisdom and tenderness and care and love to what they do. At the end of life, they can stand before the Lord and say with confidence the words that Jesus spoke to his Father, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." So our text begins in Luke chapter 4, verses 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So Luke begins the account of Jesus' public ministry with a brief summary of the impact his teaching had in Galilee. Now Luke doesn't tell us the reasons why Jesus chose Galilee as the center of his ministry, but Matthew explains it was to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy that the light of the gospel should appear where the need was the greatest. Matthew says, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them the light has dawned." Galilee was the first area to be overrun by the Assyrians' invasion. Now, for the 11th time in the gospel, Luke makes mention of the Holy Spirit. The one who was conceived by the Spirit, endowed by the Spirit after his baptism, and strengthened by the Spirit in the wilderness, arrives in Galilee in the power of the Spirit. In contrast to the rabbis, Jesus' teaching exhibited an authority and power that made hearts come alive and burn. And the response throughout Galilee was overwhelmingly positive. He was being glorified by all. Now, Luke, the master storyteller, doesn't tell us the content of what Jesus taught that won him universal praise until he comes to his hometown in Nazareth. And you can imagine the anticipation when Jesus' townspeople heard that their native son was coming home after being so highly acclaimed throughout Galilee. It was standing room only in the synagogue that day, at that Sabbath. So he came to Nazareth, and when he was brought up, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. So today you get to go to church with Jesus. You know, homecomings are often dense with emotion. Jesus's was no different. Kenneth Bailey explains that though Galilee was Galilee of the Gentiles, the Maccabean rulers of the second century sought to conquer the area by moving Jewish settlers from Judea onto the land of Galilee. And Nazareth became one of those all-Jewish settlements, and it remained all-Jewish and conservative through the fourth century. Bailey writes, "Colonial enclaves, be they Greek, Roman, British, American, or Jewish, have a strong tendency in any age to be politically, culturally, and religiously self-conscious and intensely nationalistic." Now, how will Jesus' teaching be received in such a setting? Your task today is to discover where you fit in to the story. So, let us go to the synagogue. And to do so, I thought it'd be appropriate if I wore the appropriate garb. So, and we need the next slide so we can go to the synagogue properly. So I found a PowerPoint slide of an old synagogue treatise here. So if you'd walk into the synagogue in those days, the liturgy was probably exactly what goes on in Orthodox synagogues today. The service began with the blessing of the Shema. Shema Yisrael Eloheinu. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That was followed by prayers, and then the congregation said, Amen. So you need to say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Then readings, first from the Pentateuch in Hebrew, followed by a translation in Aramaic, and then the reading of the passage of the prophets, similarly translated. After that occurred was a sermon or a word of exhortation, and then the benediction was pronounced by the priest, to which the congregation responded with,
Amen.
Very good. Now, the freedom of the synagogue implied that any person considered suitable by the ruler of the synagogue was privileged and encouraged to deliver the sermon. Now, Luke tells us that Jesus made it his habit not only to attend synagogue services regularly, but he also took on the role of the one who read and expounded the meaning of the scriptures. And the reading and exposition of the scripture was a major focus of synagogue worship, and it remained so for the apostles. And I think Jesus' example is a rebuke to those of us who choose not to attend church because they, quote, don't get anything out of it. The godly imitate their master not only by faithfully gathering with other believers for weekly worship, but also by contributing however they are gifted. Now, Luke invites us into the service right at the moment when Jesus stood up to read from the prophets. And Luke frames this historic moment in a chiastic structure that is designed to cast spotlight on the center, the text of Isaiah, which is Jesus' divine mandate. So Jesus is handed to the Isaiah scroll. Now, you know what's neat? You can go to Israel today to the shrine of the book, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they have the entire Isaiah scroll unrolled behind a mirror, behind a glass that you can read. And if you take your Hebrew Bible today, there's not one word that has changed in 2,000 years. And of all the books, the scrolls they found, that's the only text that's complete from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Amazing find. It's their Mona Lisa. They're so proud of it. They just need to read it. Now, Jesus carefully unrolls the scroll, almost 24 feet of it, and comes to chapter 61, to the place where the Spirit had inspired Isaiah centuries earlier to give voice to the anointed one who was to come. Now the Spirit brings those words to life through the breath of the one about whom they're written. After Jesus reads the text, he methodically rolls up the scroll, all 24 feet, gives it back to the attendant, and sits down. And a hush falls over the crowd, and all eyes remain fixed on Jesus as they wait for his sermon. What will Jesus say? His sermon is incredibly short. I should take note of that. I always have to go to staff on Wednesday, and they always go, "Morgan, you're never on time." So, I know. So his sermon is incredibly short, yet every word is charged with meaning and emotion and power. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And that word "in your hearing" means they are now liable legally. They must respond to it. Now, the implications of that statement are mind-blowing. It would take me more than one sermon to unpack, but to state it simply, he's saying the future has rushed into the present, and every prophetic promise regarding the age to come finds a resounding yes in me today. And when you begin to grasp that truth, your heart will burn like those two disciples on the way to Emmaus. No longer will the Hebrew Scriptures seem like dusty dregs from an ancient archaeological dig, but as God's voice, alive, fresh, and as penetrating as if the person you cared about the most was right in front of your eyes saying, "I love you." The one who was endowed with the Holy Spirit pours that Spirit out now upon you who believe, and giving you a part in renewal that will one day transform the whole creation. It's incredible. Now, the text from Isaiah, the very center, gives us the divine mandate and reveals what God is doing in this present age. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, that text is taken primarily from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, with some minor editing. Jesus inserts "to set at liberty those who were oppressed," a line from Isaiah 58, 6, before "the year of the Lord's favor," and he omits "the day of the vengeance of our God" immediately after. And Jesus' careful editing creates a chiastic structure, God bless him, that helps us interpret Jesus' mission, not as a list containing five different objectives, but as two cohesive pairs that move in sequence toward the supreme goal at the center. And so here's his mandate. Number one, to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So the ministry of the Messiah will be one where proclamation is paramount. You remember after his ministry in Capernaum, the disciples were so excited because of all the healing that happened, and he said, "We have to leave because I have to go teach elsewhere. I didn't come to heal, I came to preach." Jesus is both an evangelist, one who proclaims the good news, and a preacher, one who announces or proclaims an official announcement. Now, the content of the good news is amplified in the last line, "the year of the Lord's favor." And the content, the language is taken from the year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25. Now, if you were an Israelite, every 50 years, your debts would be canceled. Slaves set free. Even the land was given a year to lay fallow. And if any land was lost through unpaid debts, it would have been returned to the original clan. Think if our government did that. Because of God's outrageous generosity and grace, individuals in Israel were given the opportunity to start over with a clean slate at least once in their lifetime. Now, in order to ignite Israel's imagination for future hope, Isaiah used the language of Jubilee to describe the redemption that awaited Israel after her rescue from exile. So Jesus is claiming that Israel's hope for the Messianic age, with all God's blessings of a new start and a clean slate, is here. Talk about good news. And that's why he did not include the line about God's vengeance, because that's not what this age is about. That'll be the end of the age. But this age is the opportunity to have a clean slate. Now notice the recipients of this good news are who? The poor. Who are the poor? Well, the vocabulary of the Old Testament combines two ideas. First, it describes an individual who doesn't have enough to eat as a result of being disadvantaged, marginalized, or oppressed. These are outsiders who are cut off from community of blessing. Secondly, it speaks of an attitude of humility and meekness that seeks after God. The premier example comes from Isaiah 62, verse 2. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is poor and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Joel Green writes, by directing his good news to these people, Jesus indicates his refusal to recognize those socially determined boundaries, asserting instead that even these outsiders are the object of divine grace. Others may regard such people as beyond the pale of salvation, but God has opened up a way for them to belong to God's family. Now, if you have this definition, the poor, that's who he's going after, and the poor are anyone who's marginalized, whether it's status or economics, that tells us why the chief tax collector like Zacchaeus could be the recipient of Jesus' costly love. As a wealthy warlord of injustice, he was despised and hated by everyone in the community. And both he and his family were deemed unclean by the rabbis. But when Jesus comes to town, he throws all dignity to the wind and runs ahead of the crowd and climbs into a sycamore tree to get a look because he's too short. He's like me. He can't see above the crowd. So he climbs a sycamore tree to see this one who seemed to be renewing the whole world with life. And Jesus spent the night at his home, and the wealthy tax collector was so moved, he gave half his fortune to the poor, and he paid back everyone he defrauded. So that's the first proclamation, or the first aspect of the Band-Aid. The second is, that's a ministry of liberation. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. So the second aspect of Jesus' mission is highlighted by the repeated reference to liberty, which is better translated release. So in the first instance, release is announced to the captives. In the second, it is secured and the oppressed are sent away into their new freedom. And Luke acts, this word is often used with the meaning of forgiveness. Forgiveness. That is, release from sins and debts. And a second connotation is liberty from bondage. So Jesus is the strong man who does battle with Satan in order to release those he has bound with sickness or demonic possession. So the year of Jubilee is here. Let the trumpet be sounded and proclaim liberty throughout all the land. As Hendrickson writes, this is a symbol of the Messianic age, for it is only by faith in Jesus Christ that true freedom is obtained. Freedom from living in constant fear. from obligation to so many man-made ordinances, freedom from guilt, freedom from pollution, freedom from Satan and its results and sin. If the Son will make you free, you will be free indeed. So that's the second aspect. First, he makes proclamation, and then that proclamation leads to liberation. And now we arrive at the center of the text and discover the whole goal of Jesus' mission. It's a miracle. Recovering the sight to the blind. You know what the last miracle Jesus does in the Gospel of Luke? It's the healing of a blind man on the outskirts of Jericho. And as Jesus made his way into the city, he's escorted by a very large crowd. And the blind man, hearing the noise of the crowd, inquired what the commotion was about. And Kenneth Bailey is extremely helpful in filling in the cultural gaps. He writes, "In the Middle East, village people show honor to an important guest by walking some distance out of town to greet the guest and escort him or her into the village. This public attention signals to the reader that a banquet was prepared in Jericho where the famous rabbi would be expected to spend the night." As Jesus makes his approach to the city, the blind man, hearing the noise of the crowd, inquired what the commotion is about. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth passing by, he screamed, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The crowd's embarrassed by such an outburst, tells him to shut up. But the harder they lean on him, the louder he cries, abbreviating Jesus' name to, "Son of David, have mercy on me." In sharp contrast to the crowd's attempt to marginalize the beggar, Jesus stops the procession and commands the crowd to serve the beggar by escorting him to Jesus. And Jesus has just one question for him. "What do you want me to do for you?" The disciples had asked that question earlier, and Jesus had asked the disciples, and they said, "We want to sit at your right hand." Now the beggar answers the question, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he says, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Now, Bailey notes a Christological progression of understanding in the story, for the blind man serves as a model for how we gain spiritual insight and the divine miracle of seeing. First, the crowd called Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. That's the base level. The beggar says, "Jesus, Son of David, the King." And then, just Son of David, but then, Lord. And then, glory. Now that's the miracle, that's the symbol, this is the goal of Christ's mission, for people to see clearly who Jesus is, for to see Jesus is to see the Father, and to know and love Jesus is to know and love the Father who sent him. And what's the reality of the story? Was Zacchaeus. He was the blind man who had his eyes opened, and that's where Jesus spent the night, and that's where the feast was. So how is Jesus' hometown going to respond to his sermon? Well, verse 22. Next slide. There you go. "And all spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" Well, the initial reaction of the hometown crowd is quite positive. Everybody was amazed. Notice not just at the message, but at the grace that surrounded his words like a freshwater stream rushing into every crack. Ever met anybody with words like that? Grace that surrounds his words like a freshwater stream rushing into every crack. So attractive. But as they continued their discussions, a dialogue of a different spirit became noticeable. Though they may have rejoiced to see the announcement of a new day dawning, they resented the fact that it came from one of their own, Joseph's son. Now, Mark's gospel gives a fuller description of their conversation. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters with us? And they took offense at him. Familiarity breeds contempt. Well, if they took offense at his sermon, wait until he gives them the word of exhortation following the sermon. Verse 23. And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. In biblical narrative, when you have the same person speaking and it interrupts it to say, and he said again, that means he was waiting for a response and got none. So he speaks again. So the silence between those two. They were stunned. So Jesus addresses his townspeople with two proverbs that are designed to expose not only their contentious thoughts, but their guilt. Jesus perceives the underlying current of their disapproval. He refuses to let it go unnoticed. He mercifully brings it out into the light of day. Now, if we're honest, his reaction seems severe, if not downright rude, and makes us very uncomfortable, and it's supposed to. But we need to understand something. The narrow and provincial lens through which they view Jesus is one that will bar them from entering the kingdom at all. Okay? If you have a lens that is provincial, whether it be politics, patriotism, any inclusive club of your kinds of people that you gather with, that you want to insert the gospel into, you will not see the kingdom. That's a harsh word. And we all have prejudices, don't we? So he exposes their contentious thoughts and their guilt. Physician, heal yourself was a well-known maxim in antiquity. It implied that one must not benefit others while refusing the same benefits to one's own relations. My dad was a physician. And I never had really a health record, but I remember one morning waking up dreaming that he had given us a shot in the middle of the night. And then I found out it was not a dream. It was true. He'd just wake us up, pull our pants down, get us in, no objections, back to bed, and you're off. He took care of his own. Well, Jesus' answer is that his inability to benefit his hometown with miracles is not due to his neglect of family, but due to their rejection of who he is. And the second proverb implicates them further. Jesus states that rejection by one's family, though painful, in no way negates his divine calling. In fact, it is the established norm for all Israel's prophets. That's a hint of the violence that awaits him both at home and in Jerusalem. To substantiate his claim, he gives two examples from the days of Elijah and Elisha, two very politically incorrect illustrations that you would not want to give in Nazareth. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. None of them were cleansed, only Naam, the Syrian. Well, Jesus is adding fuel to the fire. One doesn't exactly make friends by comparing the spiritual life of your contemporaries who have worked hard to keep their city pure to that of the days of Elijah and Elisha. Those were the days Baal religion was the state religion. Through that hideous influence of the queen of sin, Jezebel. And God judged the land with a severe famine, and though there were many widows in Israel suffering from lack of food, Elijah was sent to none of them. He was sent to a non-Jew, a person of no status, marginalized outside the community of blessing. For a more extreme example is Nahum. He's a general of the army that fights against Israel. And he has leprosy, and that made him an extreme outcast, to say nothing of his political and military affiliations. Yet it's Nahum, an unclean, diseased Gentile, an implacable enemy of Israel, who's cleansed. Now, that's like going to Israel today and saying that the head of the PLO just came to the God of Israel. And instead now of joining and fighting for our army, Nahum goes back to Syria, takes the dust, worships Israel's God in Syria, and still maintains being a general for Syria. These tough stuff. There are no boundaries in the kingdom at all. Nationally, politically, racially, sexually, no boundaries. Well, the people of Nazareth would rather had him quote, "This is the day of the vengeance of our God." They wanted to kill their enemies. Jesus says, "I have no enemies." Well, with that, things quickly turn ugly. Rejection turns into rage. When they heard these things, all the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. This is the benediction. Well, by now, the real mission of Jesus comes to light, and his townspeople want to stone him as if his outrageous claims make him out to be a false prophet. Now, Luke's placement of this scene is critical in shaping our expectations for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Rejection is part of the process God uses to further his kingdom, especially from those closest to us. That does not negate your divine calling. It will actually open up doors into greater spheres. And yet, Jesus is miraculously protected from being thrown over the cliff. Somehow, I think, angels were at work, turning the tables on the devil's ploy in the wilderness. When he said, "Throw yourself down, the angels will guard you." Now the angels prevent anything from happening to him. The rescue prefigures Jesus' ultimate rescue through death and resurrection. Now Luke's final words, though understated, give new meaning to the phrase, "in the power of the Spirit." Green comments, "Having passed through the crowds, Jesus went on his way." That is, the path of obedience to God's purpose in fulfillment for which he was anointed. And Jesus' way is the mandate for our way. And the only question is his way our way? So the elders came up with a vision statement for this year. And it's interesting to me, they came up with a vision statement of the text. They felt like we can have broad things to say everything, but what does the Spirit really want us to do, especially as leaders among you, and to share with you, what do we really need? And they felt, we need two things. We need vitality, which means make space in your life to encounter the living Jesus, a real encounter. Secondly, we need hospitality. We need to cross the barriers and risk and to go into territory you wouldn't normally go in and reach out and touch somebody in a new relationship and make his name known. The third line, making it a tricolon, you're supposed to figure out, is that for the second one or the first one or both of them or independent? But it's poetry, you can work it all out. Now, what intrigues me is before the elders came up with this statement, Terry Bloom took our young adult ministry on a retreat, and they were touched by the ministry that's going on right now in San Francisco called City Impact. And Francis Chan was a minister, I think, of the founder of Crossroads Church in Simi Valley. He's a very very successful church, became a mega church, and he felt like he needed to do more of the Lord's mandate. So a couple of years ago, he just planted himself in San Francisco without a plan, and he came across the Tenderloin. The Tenderloin houses 37,000 people in 586 apartment buildings in just 1 square mile. And so Francis took a friend, and they went to the worst building, and they found that the lock was broken. When they walked in, the halls were all defecated, and drug dealers and families are trying to eke out an existence there. And he said, we're going to go to the very top floor, and we're going to knock on every door. We're going to just ask two questions. What is your greatest physical need, and how can we pray for you? And they did that. 12 months later, they went back and prayed for a year, and things started to happen. The hallways are now clean. The building is secured by a good lock. There's no more drug dealers. And Bible studies are happening within the building. And as a result, the landlord has invited City Impact to work out of his building. And over the last 12 months, City Impact has adopted 9 more buildings and plans to adopt 50 more buildings until every single building has a church. And Terry over here is taking the young people up there to minister and to risk. And it's a great model for all of us. That's the Lord's way. Amen. So now I commend you to this gracious Father who has set in motion not just the year of Jubilee, the age of Jubilee. And may through you the trumpet sound to grant freedom to the prisoners and sight to the blind. For the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.